Well, it's good to be with you. We greet all of you in the name of Christ. And we live in such exciting times. We live in challenging times. And I was just thinking about how the demographics of this congregation has changed in the last 20 or 30 years. I remember back in 91, my wife and I stepped into this congregation. We were one of the two youngest couples in the congregation. There was only 13 or 14 households. And the middle-aged or the seniors probably held the majority in this congregation. And today, the seniors are in the minority. We love it. I love that. It's a great feeling. It's so good to see many of you in the next generation that has stepped up, to have stepped up, have matured, are taking some responsibility. And I love to see the younger pastors and deacons desire ministry. I think we have done well in making ministry a positive thing. Well, today is the second to last message of the book of Revelation, and we are coming to the end of it. Well, it was Ellen Goodman who made the statement, "Traditions are the guideposts driven deep in our subconscious minds. The most powerful ones are those we can't even describe and aren't even aware of." All of you have some really powerful traditions at work in your life. And they govern everything from what you eat, to what you wear, to how you do life, to this church life. And they are what help you do life in a healthy way. They're just good. They're healthy. However, it doesn't mean that we are immune to the influence of the culture we live in. In fact, Scripture implies that we will be affected by the culture we live in. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." The implication is you are going to be conformed to this world if you aren't proactive in how you think or how you do life. A paraphrase puts it this way: don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without thinking. You see, our natural bent is to kind of go with the flow. Our natural bent, and with time, with enough influence, we start going with the culture, even if it's unhealthy and ungodly. That is what comes easiest. That's what comes natural. Now, most of you are aware that the culture we live in has changed. We know that the morals today aren't the way they were 20 years ago. We know that the values have changed. But I don't think most of us understand how radically the culture has changed around us. The Scripture tells us they're being deceived. They are deceived, and they're being deceived. So allow me to help you to understand this, how radical the change that has taken place in our culture. The Enlightenment period ran from the late 1600s into the early 1800s. And the Enlightenment period was called the Age of Reason. Man began to understand, he could think things through, and he could do some pretty amazing things. And that movement distanced itself from long-established doctrine and truth. It focused on individual rights like life, liberty, and property ownership. Sounds a lot like our Declaration of Independence. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. One of the things it propagated is that government should be by people's consent. And the worldview gradually changed from one of divine revelation and tradition. It moved on to human reasoning and science. The Enlightenment period then gave way to what is called the Age of Modernism. The Age of Modernism ran from the late 1800s to the early 1940s. And obviously, some of these dates are a little up for debate. But in this time, there was a lot of invention, innovation, and technology that took place. And underneath this age of modernism was this subtle idea that man somehow, through technology, science, could affect or could change the ills and problems of man and society. That somehow, with enough technology, enough science, we could come to a social utopia. We could kind of take care of man's problems. And it gave rise to men like Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German philosopher. Nietzsche was famous for the statement, "God is dead." God is irrelevant to this age because of modern technology. We don't need God anymore. Nietzsche was also the one who wrote a book called The Übermensch. Uber is in German for super, Mensch is man, Superman. And he proposed that everything in society needed to be redone. And but there was something that happened in the age of modernism that kind of shattered this worldview. And that is, two world wars took place, and there were 85 million deaths in spite of all the science and technology that man had accomplished. This brought about a real cynicism to this age of modernism. And in the 1960s, we entered into what is called postmodernism. Postmodernism was this reaction to all this progress and intellect and science, that you somehow could solve the world's problems with all of this. And so postmodernism believes there are many different answers to man's problems and society's problems. And they're all equally valid. It all depends on where you come from, what your language is, and what culture you come from. They're all correct. They're all valid. Michel Foucault was one of those influencers in this movement. And Michel Foucault taught that institutions like governments, schools, prisons were shaped through through power. In other words, he was the one that put truth and power together, that these two run together. And that power and authority controlled the people. And if with the knowledge, the people were subjugated, were influenced, and were controlled. Foucault was influenced a lot by the likes of Nietzsche and Karl Marx. Now, he didn't buy entirely into communism, but he certainly espouse some of those views. But that truth was now biased, it was not objective, and truth was whatever you want it to be. You could make it all dependent on your feelings, the culture you came from. You could decide what your own truth is. That power and authority must be rejected, tradition must be attacked, and the norms must be challenged now. And it started in the realm of the arts. The arts were first invaded by this. Today, anything can be art. You can take a picture of a soup can, that's considered art. And the more twisted it got, the better, because the rules must be challenged, the norms must be changed, the tradition must be done away with, this type of postmodernism thinking. Obviously, this view heavily propagated into the public school system. And if you look today at the public school system, there are no absolutes. Truth is subjective. Truth is now the consensus of groupthink. And it's whatever you want it to be. What they teach has very little substance to those that are very hopeless and impressionable, the adolescents that come into the school system. The reason there's no hope is because relativism teaches that morality is fluid and changing, and that we are shaped by our culture and experience. By our culture and our personal experience. Authority is now oppressive. Judgment is being intolerant. And it's no wonder that in 2024, 2.6 million teenagers in the U.S. contemplated suicide, and 700,000 tried it. You look at the rioting and the protesting that takes place today, imagine the worldview of those that are involved in those movements. I want to help you understand the radical change of the culture around us with three simple slides. First of all, this was the slide of pre-modernism. This was before the age of the Enlightenment. It was simply that with truth was still objective. Truth didn't, it didn't matter what your feelings are, what your circumstances are, truth was truth. But that changed with the age of modernism coming in. People moved away from objective truth and started compromising. Today, in a postmodern society, this is what truth is today. It's whatever you want it to be. But the reality is, all of this postmodernism thinking outside of the church. How about us today? How about you? Is truth whatever you want it to be? Is it just, it might be good for you, but it doesn't apply to me? Is that kind of thinking something you're carrying in this congregation? Or are you someone who is very, very resistant to any kind of authority? You see, those are the things that our postmodernism, postmodern culture today heavily pushes and propagates. None of us can be neutral. One of the prophets of our day made this statement: our society is walking through a maze of cultural landmines, and the heaviest price is exacted as we send our children ahead. Our society is walking through a maze of cultural landmines, and the heaviest price is exacted as we send our children ahead. Now, you've heard the negative aspect of this. Let me give you the positive. In this cultural fog or soup, you have at your fingertips this incredible opportunity to articulate. Yes, you have to be able to articulate what you believe, what is solid, what is healthy, and what works to a generation that is longing for something that is solid. We have a generation in front of us, beside us, working with us, that is looking for hope, that is looking for something solid. They're not finding it in the public school system. And don't miss this. Your lifestyle and culture work. Stop apologizing for our culture that we have. And yes, I appreciated something that Jonathan shared the other week, the other time that he shared here. We have ways of passing this to the next generation that absolutely work. Not 100%, but most of the time. The first way is through mutual collaboration. In other words, when we work together, we realize we need everyone in this congregation to make this work. We need everyone. We need this experience of the seniors, and we need the energy of the youth. We need all of us to make this work. So there has to be some mutual collaboration. Second, sharing our stories. I know this can be a little uncomfortable, because most of us don't have a stellar story. Most of us have made some poor choices in life. We all have that, and that's a little uncomfortable, talking about some of the poor choices you've made in life. But there's a positive side to this. We have all learned some really, really good things about God and life that we can share with the next generation. There's a third thing that works. That is mentoring and discipleship with dialogue. as you walk alongside someone, teaching them and giving them example how to do life, you allow them to ask questions. Jesus used this method, and he changed the world with 12 men, or 11 men. Judas is discluded. It just works. I love the text that we have in front of us because it confronts this cultural relativism, this soup that you and I live in today, head on, and it speaks to every part of it. Our text affirms objective truth, that truth is real no matter how you feel or what your circumstances is. Truth stands and exists. It asserts divine authority, that God is going to have the last word in all of this. And it announces moral accountability. There is going to be judgment, and it is real. And secondly, because of this, we can have real hope in where we are at and where we are going. First scripture, the first verse is this. Then he said to me, these are the words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must shortly take place. Now remember, John has been given a tour by this angel. It started in chapter 21, verse 9. It said, then one of the angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So this angel is giving John a tour. He's showing him these scenes. He's God's spokesman, and he is John's tour guide. We aren't given his name, but this angel gives three exhortations. First of all, we are to believe what is faithful and true. Notice the angel says these words are faithful and true. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, it might be true for you, but it's not true for someone else. No, he's saying this is true regardless where you're at, how you feel about it. These are true. You see, our culture believes that we are the source of truth. No, God is the source of truth. And that's what makes truth objective. That's what makes it certain. You see, truth comes by divine revelation, and it's objective, it's true. It doesn't matter if none of us would believe it. It would still be the truth. And it's true regardless of what, no matter what our circumstances are or how we feel about it. And because the words are by divine revelation, it guarantees that it's objective. It's for everyone, everywhere, regardless what any of us do. You see, in a postmodern society, our culture says we create truth. Truth can be negotiated. And you have to have kind of a common consensus. You have to have this groupthink, this soupy groupthink that whatever, everybody needs to come together, and this is the truth now. That's not how truth works. You see, God, what makes truth reliable, it comes from God by angels or prophets or apostles. God gave them divine revelation, his divine revelation. Notice how this works. In divine revelation, it goes from God to man. He gave them to the apostles, he gave it to the through angels and some of the prophets. Now, when these apostles, like John did with the book of Revelation, when he sits down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes down words. That is called inspiration. That is when man or the apostles or the prophets wrote it down, put it to the page, or put it to the manuscripts. Now, today, when you and I pick up the Word of God, and under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we are able to understand it. So there is revelation, there is inspiration, and there is illumination. So in illumination, it goes from the printed page to your heart. Be wary of those who say they have a new revelation. There is no new revelation. Let me show you. Notice what Jude writes. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice these words, which were once and for all delivered to the saints. That comes from the Greek word hapax, and the base of it is hapas. And that base word means absolutely all. We have been given absolutely all of God's revelation. Run from people who say they have a new revelation. Now, some of those people might be a little untaught and might mistake the illumination of a scripture for revelation. But it's just illumination. There is no new revelation. We have God's complete revelation right in front of us. The reason these words are certain or dependable is because the source of where they come from, Revelation chapter 19, it says, I saw the heavens open, behold, a white horse, and him who sat on him was called faithful and true and righteous. This was Jesus. The reason that the truth is dependable is because the one it comes from is absolutely dependable. He's absolutely faithful. You see, when you understand, you embrace the truth, it gives you a foundation in life. It gives you something solid to step on, especially in this cultural soup that you and I live in. It gives sureness to our step. The psalm says that word is a lamp unto my feet. It shows us how to walk. It gives us sureness in this life. Gives us certainty in this life. You go somewhere. Your life has purpose. Secondly, we are exhorted to anticipate what has been predicted. You know, I haven't studied this book for 5 years to satisfy your idle curiosity. I did it so I would be informed, and I did it so you would be informed. And so that all of us would be ready when these end time events begin to happen. One expositor put it this way, the exact detail and precision which the early prophets already fulfilled came to pass formed the pattern for those yet to be fulfilled. God's prophetic record is perfect. God predicted Israel would go into captivity, and the nation did. He predicted the destruction of the nations Babylon and Tyre, and the cities were destroyed. He predicted the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem to a virgin and be killed by sinners, and he was. Thus, when God predicts the future events, such as the rapture of the church, the rise of the Antichrist, the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments, the battle of Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ in the 1,000-year earthly kingdom, these events will just as surely come to pass. God will do exactly what he says he will do. Now, God doesn't give us dates. Some of you would want exact dates. Run from people who give the exact dates. They don't know. But God gives us this clear, overarching picture of how these end time events will unfold. You know what that does? It helps me not to live in panic and anxiety. I remember growing up in school and the teacher sharing with the class that they have these buttons that will cause a nuclear holocaust. And I remember the fear that went into my heart thinking that some clown will accidentally push this button and cause a nuclear holocaust. But today, as I understand a clear view of the end of time events, I don't have that fear anymore. In fact, I corrected one of the individuals I worked with. He was telling me, he's a conspiracy theorist, and he was telling me how Israel is going to be wiped off the map by a nuclear holocaust. And I said, no, that's not going to happen. And I said, it's not because of man. If left to man, surely one of these clowns would push the wrong button. It's not going to happen because God is sovereignly taking these events towards a climax. He's over all of these events. He has the control. It's not going to happen. You don't read that in Scripture, that there's going to be a nuclear holocaust that's going to wipe off everything. I like the words of Joe Lewis to put it this way. He was asked about his finances. He says, no, I actually don't like it, but it sure calms my nerves. That's what the book of Revelation does for me. As we walk through these chaotic times, the president's creating wars, I know God has this all under control. And we don't have to panic. We don't have to live with anxiety. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a third exhortation. We are to keep what has been revealed. You see, our postmodern society has paralyzed decisive action. Think about it. By undermining objective truth, by resisting the truth, it fosters skepticism and it paralyzes decisive action. There's no conclusion and there's no definitive action. It's no wonder that Jordan Peterson said, if you want to make the world a better place, start by cleaning your bedroom. That's definitive action. How do people think that they can change the climate of our world if they can't even clean their own bedrooms? Notice the Lord does not say, I might be coming. No, he says, I am coming quickly. You see, relativism collapses when God speaks. If you have a red-letter Bible, you know these are the words of the Lord. And see, when God speaks, it means action needs to be taken. When God speaks, we need to listen and we need to take action. It demands action. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of these books. Some of the translations put it, heed, it means to guard or obey. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You see, heeding and keeping is different than just hearing. You see, the imminent return of Jesus Christ should prompt all of us towards holy living. It means you should clean up your life. It means if you have sin, you need to take some actions. The Apostle John makes this really black and white when he says in 1 John 2, he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. I don't know. Brothers, I just don't know how I can state it any more clearly than that. John is just black and white. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's just so clear, it doesn't need my comments. Now we have John's testimony. We are to respect the revealed word of God. There's such a wonderful peace that comes from personal submission to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. That now I, John, heard these things. And when I had heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. I mean, the last time John has spoken of himself was clear back in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. John is saying, I saw all these things that we have walked through these last 5 years. I saw them personally. I saw the judgments. I saw the portrayal of the end of time. I saw the final battle. I saw the reign of Jesus Christ. I saw the present heaven and earth vanish, and I saw a new heaven and earth come down. I saw this amazing city come down from heaven, and it just drove me to worship. I like that. Do you realize John is either in his late 80s or early 90s, and he's still awed by God? God still takes his breath away. He's like, oh, I saw all of this. Isn't that amazing? One theologian wrote this. He said, I had the privilege of crossing the globe over 4 decades and seeing much of the world. I have frequently been asked about my favorite city or what food I enjoy the most. The latter is easier to answer than the former because while cities have attractions for different reasons, the palate is often influenced by one's land of birth. Strangely, I have never been asked about my favorite sight. I am not sure if I could pick a single spectacle, but I know one experience that would be in the running as the most emotionally moving moment for me. On a brilliant sunny day, my colleague and I were driven from Cape Town to the very near Land's End in South Africa to Cape Point. There, as we stood at the edge of terra firma and watched the waters of the calmer Atlantic and the restless Indian Ocean collide in one massive torrent of fluid strength, the power of the current almost visible to the naked eye, the body of water has been the graveyard of many mariners trying to navigate their way around the globe. The endless horizon, the borderless blue and turquoise of the mighty waters, and the frothy white tips of the crashing waves as they collided against each other. This scene from the world's end seemed just to overwhelm us with a stupendous sense of awe. For seemingly unexplained reasons, my eyes filled with tears. I was in the throes of enjoying the wonder and the vastness of creation. I felt at once both dwarfed and elevated. Dwarfed because my entire stature as a human being seemed so diminished compared to the display of beauty and power before me. But elevated because I could revel in this glorious sight while the land and the water combined could not exalt their own beauty or share in their own delight. He concludes, enchantment needs a mind and emotions are given as a wellspring. That was John as he took in all, considered all the things that God had revealed to him. There was just this burst of emotion that came over John, the sense of awe, and he just falls down in front of this angel. But the angel has something to say. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am a fellow servant, and of the brother of the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." We are to reject the worship of anyone or anything other than the Lord. You know, it's so easy for us to worship people or things, especially people that have deeply impacted our lives. But the angel says has a simple message, and that is stop it. Don't worship people. You see, all of us have had some wonderful moments and we are given gifts, but you are not to worship the gift or the one who has received it. You are to worship the one who has given the gift. Don't worship your parents. Don't worship your teachers. Don't worship your mentors. Don't worship your mates. I know most of you don't have a problem with that one. And don't worship us pastors. You know why? When you put people on a pedestal, they have a tendency to fall off. And when pastors fall off the pedestal, you're going to be very, very disillusioned. Worship the one who has given the gift. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Thirdly, we are to remember the warnings. And then he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. Who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy. So we are not to seal up this book. How do we seal up this book? It's very simple. We just don't preach from it. I am grieved that so many from the Anabaptist background have sealed up this book. I have even heard a minister say, it is not for us to know the things that are in the book of Revelation. You see, when we don't preach the book of Revelation, we rob the church from one of the greatest blessings there is. The blessing of knowing the overall scheme of events for the end of time. Which one of us doesn't need the warnings? Which one of us doesn't need repentance and to be more like Christ? And which one of us doesn't need the reminder of not to being shaped by the culture we live in? You see, it's pure disobedience to seal up this book and never to preach from it. Why is the book of Revelation so important? Notice what he says in verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. God is not saying, I'm okay where everyone is at. No. What he's saying is there's a time when the heart and the character are set like concrete. In spite of all the truth that is heard, they are not going to repent. They become harder. They refuse to be like Christ. They choose sin. They choose themselves. They choose their own way. And that trajectory becomes their destiny. Relativism produces spiritual confusion, but the book of Revelation restores spiritual clarity. You see, the positive side to this is just as wonderful. If you intentionally, in spite of the difficulty of life, you repent, your heart gets softer towards Christ, towards others. Your trajectory gets set as well. You are shaped more and more like Christ. You see, we live in a day when the filthy can still be clean, and the one who is living wrong can still become right. The gospel invites repentance, but brothers and sisters, that time is not endless. There's a time limit on that. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now this is the testimony of Christ. And the first one is, "My coming is sure and never late." The word "quickly" has more to do without delay than quickly. I mean, it will happen. Plan on it. And he says, "My reward be according to everyone according to their works." So, secondly, my rewards are just and never biased. Notice, this has to do with rewards. Salvation is a gift. But your labor for the Lord will be rewarded. Nothing is going to be missed. So how you serve matters, how you obey matters, how you love matters, how you give matters. Why? Because it all is going to bring reward. He says in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, and it conveys complete knowledge. So the presence of Christ is transcendent and not irrelevant. He knows everything. Nothing is going to be missed. He knows your entire life, and he is aware and cares for every detail of your life. Verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Some translators may have said, "Blessed are those whose robes are washed." They're using different manuscripts when they come up with that. Verse 15 says, "But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and the murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices is a lie." So the fourth one is this. Jesus is saying, "My plan is clear and it is not vague." You see, our culture insists that there are many paths and they all lead, they are all equal, they all lead to the same place. That morality is fluid, truth is whatever you want it to be. And brothers and sisters, it is just like lightning on a dark night. That it shows that this is absolutely a lie. That is not the truth. Love does not erase boundaries. Either your robes are washed and you walk in obedience and are on the inside and have a right to the tree of life, or they are not washed and you will be on the outside. Now, I know this sounds really, really black and white. So I want to give some encouragement to any of you that are struggling. Consider your trajectory. If you're someone who is struggling, if sin is becoming less, you're going in the right direction. If holiness is becoming more, you're going in the right direction. Beware if the opposite is true. And now Jesus gives his signature so that you and I know that the things that I have shared with you are authentic. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Let's bow. We are standing close to the end of history. History is not spiraling aimlessly. History is not at the mercy of our culture. history is moving towards a person. And that person is both the Lord of the past as the root of David, and the Lord of the future as the bright and morning star. His words ring loud and clear in our postmodern world of chaos. I am coming quickly, and I bring my reward. The day is coming when every hidden motive is exposed. Every act of faithfulness is remembered, and every compromise will be weighed. It should motivate all of us. Your quiet obedience matters. Your unseen prayer matters. Your resistance to temptation matters. Your faithfulness when no one is watching or applauding matters. Why? Because our Lord sees, our Lord remembers, and our Lord rewards. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we are so grateful for these moments of worship and introspection. Lord, as we consider the promise of your coming, I would pray our hearts not be filled with fear, but with yearning. Lord, I would pray it gives us hope and strength to boldly proclaim the gospel, to proclaim you in the present world of confusion, and to truly live with our heart and with purpose. May our robes be washed in the repentance and faith. Keep our hearts steady and keep our hearts ready. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, Amen.